Very good. Well, if you could please open your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 11 and have that passage open before you. The Lord's Prayer, as I'm sure you appreciate, is one of the most famous prayers in the world, isn't it? And perhaps, therefore, one of the most famous passages of Scripture. It's used at weddings and funerals. It's even been recited at large music concerts. Whether people believe in God or not, a lot of people know this prayer, don't they? And yet, it's also one of the most controversial prayers that there is. I saw an advert recently for Cliff Richard featuring one of his new box sets or something, featuring 75 of his hit singles. I think it was for Mother's Day. Maybe you got it. It was called 75 at 75. Apparently, he's that old now. Well, those of you who are fans of Cliff Richard will remember back in 1999, he had a number one single called The Millennium Prayer. Do you remember this? Someone nodding, showing your true colors, okay. Basically, it was the words of the Lord's Prayer sung to the tune of Auld Lang Syne. But there was a tremendous amount of controversy about this number one hit single, because in the weeks around that release of that single, none of the major radio stations would play it. They refused to play it, even though it was number one. Those of you who know me well know that I'm, well, probably not many of you, but those who do know me well will know that I'm a fairly big fan of Star Wars. I've even put some Star Wars socks on today, by the way. And I was one of those hardcore people at 1 minute past midnight back in December, just before Christmas. I was there with a few others to see the first showing of Star Wars when it first came out. Pretty mad. But one of the things that was due to happen before that first showing of the new Star Wars film was an advertisement, if you want to call it that, a video produced by the Church of England of the Lord's Prayer. The Church of England produced this. It was due to be shown before this blockbuster movie, but all the leading cinemas refused to play it. They banned it. A video of the Lord's Prayer. That's what it was. Can you believe? This is what they said, actually. It carries the risk of upsetting or offending audiences. That's why it carries the risk of upsetting or offending audiences. The Lord's Prayer? Can you believe it? A prayer used by millions of people at funerals and weddings and christenings and pop concerts, all sorts of other public and private moments, is considered to be offensive. So offensive, so upsetting, so ridiculous that it would be banned and barred. Why? Why so much hostility towards the Lord's Prayer? Well, because I submit to you, because it is offensive. It is offensive. It is so offensive. When we really begin to believe and understand what this prayer is teaching us, that we will see just how stunningly it confronts the world that we live in. The Lord's Prayer is seen as the ultimate example or model prayer. The disciples, after all, they came to Jesus, didn't they? We read in our passage, and they're saying, Jesus teaches how to pray, just as John and these other rabbis and teachers were teaching their disciples, teach us how to pray. Why? Because, well, we all know, don't we, prayer is difficult sometimes. We don't always know how to pray or what we should pray for. We need to learn to pray. And so we need to come to the master of prayer, Jesus himself, as the disciples did. And so in response to this request, Jesus tells them that this is how they should pray. It's a model prayer. I'm flicking on too many here. It's a pattern to follow. It's there to teach us how to pray. But that doesn't necessarily mean we always need to pray this prayer regularly or verbatim. Now, I think we should pray this more often than we do together. I think definitely we need to introduce it more into our public church life, and we're actually going to pray it together at the end. Because I think once we've really understood what this prayer is teaching us, so it isn't just something we have to say by rote because it's something we're supposed to do, but when we really understand what it's saying, what its themes are, what its message is, what Jesus is trying to teach us, then I think it will really, really, really help us. The Lord's Prayer, you see, isn't just about structures in prayer. You know, you've got to pray this first, then you've got to pray this, then you've got to pray that, then you've got to pray this. It's not primarily about structures in prayer. It's not about technique. It's not about posture or manner. All of those have their place, of course. Now, as much as the Lord's Prayer is teaching us about what to pray, the Lord's Prayer is teaching us about what we should want to pray. Let me say that again. The Lord's Prayer is not only teaching us about what to pray, but what we should want to pray. This is a prayer about desires, about principles, about priorities, about purposes in our lives. Jesus is showing his disciples the most important thing in prayer is your heart. Is your heart. And after all, don't we pray for the things we want the most? You pray for the things you want the most. In the moment, it might be a parking space, or it might be the salvation of a loved one or something. You pray for what you want the most. And Jesus is saying, what do you want? Do you want what God wants? And this is why the Lord's Prayer is so offensive. Because it confronts our hearts. It confronts our very natures as sinful human beings. Now, I've recently preached a series through the Lord's Prayer back in Reading, and it took me 9 sermons, all right? So I'm going to try and boil all of that down into just 3 things for us this morning, okay? To give us a flavor and essence of what this most offensive prayer ever is really all about. The first point I'd like to talk about is that it's offensive because it tells us that we are orphans. Secondly, it's offensive because it reminds us that we are not God. And thirdly, it's offensive because it shows us we are totally dependent beings. Let's look at the first offense of the Lord's Prayer, then. We are orphans. Look at verse 2 again. Jesus begins with these astonishing words, which we thought about with our children. When you pray, say, Father. This is the address. This is the who we are praying to. And this is really the foundation of prayer. This is where prayer always needs to start. It ought to totally characterize what prayer is all about for us. I mean, think about it. Jesus could have started in any way he wanted. He could have started with something like, oh, sovereign judge. And that would have been true. Or, oh, great creator. And that would have been true. But he chooses instead this astonishing word, Abba, Father. Do you realize we can call God Father? That's what Jesus is inviting us to do. You know, what you think about God primarily will reveal itself in how you pray often, won't it? You know, if you predominantly think of God as sort of being quite judgmental, you know, he's displeased with you most of the time, he's kind of, or you're always testing his patience, if that's kind of your feeling about what God thinks about you, then your prayers, what are they going to be like? Are they going to be gushing with love and adoration? Well, probably not. You might be fearful, a bit rigid in prayer, a bit stale in prayer, timid in prayer. Or take other religions, for example. Think of Muslims, for example, with their set prayers 5 times a day. Or Roman Catholics with their repetitive Hail Marys and rosary beads. Their prayers tell us something about the God that they worship and they are praying to. Perhaps it suggests a distant God, a judgmental God who demands a performance rather than a relationship. Do you know that you can call God, that you can relate to God as a father, as we were explaining to the children? And the fundamental reason Jesus is inviting us to say this, as he knows very well, is because of him. It's only possible to call God Father because of Jesus. And this address therefore reveals to us that there was a time when we couldn't call God our Father. Why? Because we weren't children yet of God. Not really. In fact, we could say, let's use this idea, that we were orphans without our Father. And therefore we had been captured, as it were, by Satan and enslaved to our sinfulness. Yes, the Bible says that we are by nature children of the devil and slaves of sin and choose to remain so. And that is an offense to our generation. It confronts us with our real, true natures. We are fallen, broken people. No, God is not on your side. No, God will not simply pat you on the head and say, oh, you tried your best, never mind. No, God will not simply embrace us as his own. We willingly choose to remain captives and rebels to sin and Satan and death, and therefore God's wrath is heaped up against us. We are not children of God by default. We are his enemies. That's our true condition. That's what we're really like. That's offensive to some. I'm a good person. God isn't like that. But here's the wonder of it. God, in his amazing mercy and love and grace, chose to rescue us, to deliver us from our slavery to sin and to Satan. Listen to Paul's words in Galatians chapter 4, verses 3 to 7. Paul says this: in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, Satan and sin. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, Jesus, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. That is, to free them, so that we might receive adoption. Why would somebody need adoption? Because they don't have any parents, they're orphans. That we might receive adoption as sons and daughters. And because you are sons and daughters, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Can you see? That's what we were. We were once hopeless and homeless, lost. We didn't have that loving family of God. But now, because of him, because of his love, because of Jesus Christ, we can come into his family. We can become real children of God. We've been saved. Satan has been defeated. Sin has been overcome. And that allows us to escape and to come into his family. I love 1 John 3 verse 1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are, John says. How great is his love for us. We are beloved, adored children of God the Father. You may not feel like that this morning. If you're a Christian, you may feel even this morning unworthy and wretched. But that's what you are. You're a child of God. And he looks upon you as a son or a daughter, and he sees your struggles. He says, I know you're struggling, son. I know you're struggling, daughter. But I love you. I love you. I'm a father to you. You're my child. What does that mean then for our life, for our priorities and our prayers? Well, it means firstly that we need to live in that freedom and confidence of our true identity as children, beloved children. And we find grace there. We find hope there. We find comfort there, knowing we're children of God. But secondly, it also turns prayer from being sort of this ritual or duty, from being this long list of things we want this divine vending machine in the sky to give us. It stops being about business and it becomes something far more intimate, far more beautiful. Prayer is primarily about relationship. Jesus is deliberately choosing familial, family language to help us understand that's the context in which we pray. As children, it's not business. It's relationship. We call him Father, and that's what God wants. He doesn't want us to perform. He doesn't want our prayers to be religious. He wants a relationship. We're going to think a bit more about that tonight, in fact. So the first great offense of the Lord's Prayer is that it reminds us that we are orphans, willfully and sinful and enslaved to Satan, and need to be rescued and freed through faith in Jesus Christ. Is that you? Do you know God as your Father? Really know him as your Father? Because if you do, then this also reminds us that we are so loved. So loved. We're children of God. Are you able to pray this way? When you pray, say, Father. Well, what's the second great offense of the Lord's Prayer? It's this, that we are not God. That's what it reminds us. Remember this, the structure of the Lord's Prayer, the order of the Lord's Prayer is primarily teaching us about priorities, what matters most, our motives, our desires. It's teaching us about that more than it's teaching us about this is how you should pray. You've got to start here, and then you've got to go here, and then you've got to go here. Well, what are the first things then Jesus wants us to pray for? What's the top of Jesus' prayer list? Every day. What is it? Verse 2. Said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And then Matthew's gospel, he's got a version of this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So three things there. God's glory, God's kingdom, God's will. So top of the list. We live in a kind of an X factor age, don't we? The cult of celebrity and fame. That's kind of the religion of the day, isn't it? People don't want to worship God anymore. They want to worship themselves. We worship people. In fact, this is the essence of sin, really, isn't it? It's the oldest sin in the book, to want to be God. We want to be in charge and rule our lives. We want to be the center of the universe. We want things our way. And when we don't get it our way, we feel crushed, we feel angry, we feel annoyed. We want to gratify our desires. Life is all about satisfying me and what I want. My desires are what matter most, our king. And don't let anybody get in the way of that. We want to be recognized. We want to be respected. We want to feel we are worth it in other people's eyes. We want glory for ourselves. That's the culture we live in, isn't it? But this is where the Lord's Prayer confronts us, because it forces us down from our high horses and puts God back in his supreme and rightful place in our hearts. We are not God. Life isn't all about you. I'm sorry to have to say that. It isn't all about you. Your desires, your needs, as great as they might be, are not the be-all and end-all. The ultimate aim of all our prayers and our whole lives, in fact, is that God be glorified. That's the first thing we see, isn't it? God's glory, not mine. And the whole of our life is aimed, therefore, including our prayers, at God's honor. To hallow God's name simply means that we are to show reverence and respect and even awe for who God is. And therefore, it ought to be our greatest desire that God be honored and glorified, and respected, and worshipped. First in our own hearts. That's what we're praying. God, I want to honor you in my own life. I want to glorify you in my own life. And then we're praying for that in the world around us, in Turkey, in Syria, in France, in the UK. We want to see it in our cultures and the people and workplaces are all around us, that God be honored and hallowed, glorified. And that leads us to the second thing, doesn't it? God's kingdom. My life is aimed at building God's kingdom, not mine. That's the greatest way he receives glory, isn't it? One of the greatest ways God receives glory is seeing his kingdom established in the world. Simply put, let's put it this way. God's kingdom stands for God's, this is what it means, God's rule over people's hearts, simply put. The kingdom comes, therefore, whenever someone bows the knee to Jesus and he becomes king of their lives. That's when the kingdom comes. The kingdom comes, let's put it this way, one soul at a time. A sinner surrendering to the king. Another way to put it is salvation, isn't it? God receives glory through salvation, through his son, through Jesus, who brings that salvation for us. And there's great glory in seeing the love of God poured out to undeserving people. We're going to be there, aren't we? For all eternity. And we're going to constantly be looking at each other and saying, you made it? And I made it? Isn't God amazing that he let us in? Forever and ever, we're just going to be amazed by the grace of God. It's going to bring him glory. The coming of the kingdom. But equally, God is also glorified in demonstrating his justice and his holiness as he unleashes his wrath upon those who stand guilty before him. He is king, whether you think it or not. But if we are one of those who has bowed the knee, if Jesus is our king now, then if we're good servants of the king, we're going to seek to submit to him, aren't we? He's in charge of our life now. I'm not God. He is. We want to live our lives that way. So we surrender ourselves to him. We surrender ourselves to God. Well, what does that look like? Well, if we're good servants of the king, it means we want what he wants. We want God's will to be done. Your will be done, O Lord, not mine. And all of my life is therefore surrendered to him, his will and his word. Well, there are two kind of aspects to this. The first one is, it means that just as, I mean, think of Jesus as he faced suffering, as he faced death, as he faced the cross. What did he say? Not my will, but yours be done. He surrendered himself to the will of his Father. And in the same way, we must be ready to totally surrender our lives to the King, whatever he wishes for us, even if that includes suffering, as Jesus did. But there's another aspect of that, the surrendering to God's will for our lives, and that is what is revealed in the Word of God, the Bible, because that's where God reveals supremely, his will. The Bible tells us what God's will is. It tells us what he wants for our lives and for our world and for our churches. It's his, what we call his revealed will. And so we need to know the scriptures. We need to know the Bible. We need to know what God wants and then obey it if we're good servants of the King. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that the scriptures are useful for teaching. That means believing the right things. The scriptures are useful for rebuking. That means avoiding the wrong things. The scriptures are useful for correcting, showing us how to get it right. And then the scriptures are useful for training us in righteousness. That's how we keep getting it right. So that, Paul says, the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. If you want to know what God's will is, you need to know the Bible. The Bible is what thoroughly equips us to do good, to do what it is God wants us to do. You don't need some voice from the sky. You don't need a sign in your cornflakes. You need the scriptures. You need the word of God. That's where God reveals his will to us, isn't it? Well, what does that mean for our prayers then? What does all of that, God's glory, God's kingdom, God's will, what does that mean for our prayers? Well, firstly, it means that the ultimate end of anything we pray is the glory of God. That's what we want. You see, it's our heart. Whatever you pray, you can think, you name it, but whatever you pray, from our hearts, it's really the aim we want is for God to be glorified. Can you see? So if you're praying for God's help in your exams, it's because you want to glorify God through that. If you're praying for a new job, it's because you want to glorify God in that new work. If you're praying for healing and health, it's primarily for the glory of God and not your own comfort, actually. If you're praying for the salvation of a loved one, it isn't for your own peace of mind. For that person, primarily, it's about God's glory. Can you see? Or secondly, it means that the ultimate end of anything we pray for is to see God's kingdom built and Christ reigning in our lives. If you're praying for God's help in your exams, it's because you want to use your qualification to help you build God's kingdom and to see people saved. That's the ultimate end. If you're praying for a new job, it's because you want to use those opportunities and resources to support and extend gospel work. If you're praying for healing and health, it's because you want to use your strength to serve others. If you're praying for the salvation of a loved one, it's because you know that is the way God's kingdom is established and he will be glorified. Can you see? Priorities. What do you want? What do you really want? Thirdly, it means that the ultimate end of anything we pray is left in the hands of God the Father, because we know what he wants is best. We trust him to know what's best for us. So if you're praying for God's help in your exams, you are ready to submit to whatever outcome, trusting he knows best. If you're praying for a new job, you are willing to surrender to whatever future God has for you, even unemployment. If you're praying for healing and health, you are ready to trust God, even if he doesn't heal you, knowing that you can still glorify him in your sufferings because Jesus is enough for you. And if you're praying for the salvation of a loved one, you can pray confidently, knowing God is a great Savior because his word has revealed that to you. Can you see? God's glory, God's kingdom, God's will. That's got to be the heart behind anything we pray. And that's why we can see how offensive the Lord's Prayer is. It's not all about you. Life isn't about glorifying and pleasing yourself or about building your own little kingdoms and making your life as cozy and comfortable as you like. Life isn't all about doing what you want and satisfying your own will. It's you are not God. So life and prayer is about something greater. It's about God. Do you see your life this way? Look, if you haven't been reminded of this over the last couple of weeks, then you must be living on a different planet. To look around you and see the kingdoms of this world falling apart, when you look at your own life and see how it falls apart so easily. And you want to live for those things? You want to live for your own little kingdom? No wonder our lives, even our Christian lives, are so boring, are so tame, are so flat, are so uneventful, because we're living for something tiny. Jesus says, live for the glory of God. Live for his eternal, worldwide, glorious kingdom. Live for his will that is always done and cannot be thwarted. Can you see? There's something bigger we need to live for and desire in our lives. Well, I know I feel like I could stop there and you'd have enough to sort of stew over for a long time. But let's look at the final offense of the Lord's Prayer as quickly as we can together. We are totally dependent on him. Once we realize the order and structure of the Lord's Prayer is teaching us about priorities and desires, then we can see how these next three petitions kind of fit under what we've just looked at. the glory and kingdom and will of God. Everything else needs to fit under that, under those priorities. So look at verse 3. Give us each day our daily bread, Jesus says. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. And then again, Matthew's gospel adds, but deliver us from the evil one. When we realize how offensive it is to suggest that we are not the center of the universe, then we can really see why this is the very next thing Jesus wants to prioritize. Again, our society prides itself on this sort of self-made person, doesn't it? People are urged to rely on their own abilities and talents and to get it for themselves. We love to be self-sufficient and take pride in our achievements and our accomplishments. And maybe there's a place for some of that. But in this little phrase, asking God to give us our daily bread, we find another direct affront to that way of thinking. Instead of trusting yourself and your own strengths and abilities and your own willpower and determination to make your own destiny, Jesus is teaching us that you couldn't do anything if it wasn't for God. You are totally dependent upon him. And dependence on God is totally opposed to our independent culture. And this is where the Lord's Prayer shifts from focusing firstly on God to focusing on maybe some of our needs as well. And there are three things, again, we see here that we need to totally depend on God for. Firstly, our daily needs or provision. Bread, after all, is one of the most basic human foods that has existed for as long as mankind has, probably. And it stands really even in the scriptures for those basic necessities of life. We're not talking about luxuries here. We're not talking about a fancy new car or a nice big mansion. That's not what we're asking for. We're talking about what you need to live, to take your next breath. We're totally dependent on God to keep us alive. So we need to trust in him, not ourselves. You know the story of Israel, don't you? In the wilderness, traveling on their way to the promised land, having been freed from slavery, and God provides for them in the wilderness manna, bread from heaven. It was miraculous, provided every day, and it was just enough for the day, wasn't it? Couldn't keep it, it would rot. It wasn't for a month. He didn't give them enough for a month, as if they could go a month before they had to trust in God again, or a year even, or even for the 40 years they were in the wilderness. No, he gave them enough for every day. And on Fridays, he gave them twice as much, because the Saturday, the Sabbath, they would have to rest. There would be no food. They had to make sure they had enough the day before. So they had to trust God twice as much on Friday. See, these were tests of faith. And that's in the context of that. Moses says, man shall not live by bread alone, but what? Every word that comes from the mouth of God. You've got to trust God. You cannot live without him. Each day we must trust in God's provision. Secondly, pardon, forgiveness. We're totally dependent on God for our pardon. We've seen this a little bit already in the way Jesus can free us from sin and Satan and death. But here I think the focus relates to, not to our salvation, but to our ongoing relationship with God. This is a prayer for children of God, by the way, isn't it, Father? It's not a prayer for salvation, it's a prayer for the children of God. So it's got something to do with our ongoing walk with God. And you know that, don't you? You know that as Christians, we still sometimes sin. And when we do, it impacts our relationship with God. It disrupts our relationship with God. You know that, don't you? And it doesn't mean we've lost our salvation. We need to pray for it again. But it means we need to daily keep our relationship with God in sort of a good place. If I sin against my wife, Emma, you know, maybe I say something nasty to her or something, it disrupts our relationship with each other. But we're still married. We're still in a covenant relationship together, just as in God is in that covenant relationship with us through Christ. It's depending upon him, not upon us. But it disrupts relationships. Sin disrupts relationships, even our relationship with God. And maybe you feel that way this morning. Maybe you're carrying the guilt of some sin. And it's disrupt. You feel uncomfortable even being here. We're trying to sing these songs, and you think, I know this is great stuff, but I can't lift my head to him. Maybe you're carrying that. You have a Father who loves you. And Jesus himself, you've got to take his word for it, haven't you? He says, you can ask for forgiveness. Ask for forgiveness. Clear that deck, as it were. Restore. He will restore that relationship. And as we receive that forgiveness, it flows out to others. There's a dynamic here in this prayer where we're thinking about relationships with others as well. Our other human relationships. Christians are forgiving people. See, the idea isn't here that we only get forgiven when God forgives us, when we're forgiving other people. No, it's something more than that. Christians forgive others because it's what Christians do. A Christian who doesn't forgive others is a contradiction. We've received forgiveness already. And therefore, it flows out of us. That's what Jesus is saying. In a world so full of hate and violence, and that shows just how bright the gospel is, we're taught to love our enemies. And that brings us to the third petition here, protection. We've prayed for daily provision. We're praying maybe for daily pardon. And now we're praying for daily protection. We're asking God not to lead us into temptation. Now, this is one of the trickiest phrases in the Lord's Prayer, so I'm not going to spend loads of time on this, but listen carefully. Basically, the idea is that we're asking God not to lead us into any situation when we would then be tempted to sin. Let me say that again. We're asking God not to lead us into any situation when we would then be tempted to sin. You see, the Bible is very clear. God doesn't tempt anybody. James 1 says that. He doesn't tempt anybody. That can't be what it means here. That's not what Jesus is saying. But this word for temptation Jesus uses here can also be translated testing. Testing. You'd use that in thinking about trials, right? And often what happens is during times that God tests us, Satan comes along to tempt us to sin. God tests, Satan tempts. So think of Job. He suffered, didn't he? God tested him, tested his faith. But Satan used God's testing as an opportunity to tempt. You see that? Or Jesus was driven into the wilderness by God and he was starved for 40 days. He fasted for 40 days. That was a time of testing in the wilderness where Adam and Eve, where they failed, Jesus was triumphing. He was being tested. And at that moment, Satan came to tempt. And so we're asking God, don't lead us into any situation where then Satan might come along and tempt us to sin. It's simply this. It's a cry. This is the cry, all right? I just don't want to sin against you. Because as simple as that. I just don't want to sin against you. I don't even want to be in any situation when I might even be tempted to sin. I love you too much. You've done so much for me. You're my Father. I don't want to sin against you. That's what this is saying. And so God, protect me. God, give me strength. Deliver me from sin and Satan. Deliver me from temptation. Protect me. Give me the strength to live a holy life. You're totally dependent on him for that. We're totally dependent on God. We're dependent on him for life. Every day we must trust him, therefore. We're totally dependent on him for forgiveness and grace in our relationship with him and others. And we're totally dependent on him to strengthen us to live the holy life. Prayer isn't about bringing a shopping list of requests. All the needs you think you have that you want God to sort out for you. Now, there's nothing wrong with a prayer list, by the way. I'm not saying that. But you understand what we're talking about, the heart. Prayer is my heart's cry to trust him, to live for him in his strength, and to work for him. That's why the prayer is so offensive. It confronts us with our self-sufficiency, with our independence, with our pride. We need God. The Lord's Prayer is offensive to our culture because it shows us our true condition, lost sinners in need of rescue. It shows us our arrogance, that life isn't all about us and neither is prayer. We are not God. It's all about Him. And it shows us, doesn't it, our total dependence on God. We're not self-sufficient. We're weak. We need His help every day. We need to trust Him every day. I hope you can see this morning how this prayer is so much more than just here's some good things to pray about and here's a nice little structure to do it in. This prayer is not just teaching us what to pray, but what we should want to pray. What's behind those little arrow prayers even that we send up? What's behind it? What are we really wanting? Am I wanting God to answer me for me? Or for Him? Tonight, if you're able to make it, I encourage you to come if you can. We're going to look at the rest of Luke 11, verses 5 to 13, and gives us even more help in understanding how we can pray and even some motivation to pray when we find prayer so difficult. But let's pray the Lord's Prayer together, shall we? So here's what I'd like to do. I want to turn to Matthew's version of this because it's a bit fuller. Matthew chapter 6. And I'm going to ask you to stand with me to pray this together before we sing. So once you've found Matthew 6, beginning at verse 9, would you stand? That's great. It's on the screen as well if you need it. Great, thank you. And what we will do is when we get to the end of verse 13, deliver us from evil, we'll pray as if you know it, that typical traditional ending to the Lord's Prayer, for thine is the kingdom, or for yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Okay? Just make sure we're all on the same page, because some of us know slightly different versions, right? Let's pray this, hopefully knowing a bit more about what it means as well. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen.